Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Before we read that, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct us. Our Father and our God, you have given us your word. It is faithful. It is filled with your promises of mercy. It is all about the Lord Jesus. On every page, he is seen. He is held up to us in the gospel as the way of mercy. Father, we indeed are a sinful people, a people of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And I pray, Father, that you would sanctify our speaking, our singing, our praying, and our hearing today by that working of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts, that we might understand this, your word, more fully. Father, that we might be willing to obey it, that you might prepare us for what you know is needful in our lives by this word today. We thank you, Father, for giving it to us, and we pray for your wisdom and direction in speaking it and hearing it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy and inerrant word. I have the great privilege in my ministry to see beginnings and endings. What a great privilege it was about this time last year, a little later in the year, to stand with Forrest and Marissa and to see them as they began their life together as a family, as husband and wife. And for them to come and say those words, which many of you have spoken and probably all of you have heard, to vow to one another, "Till death do us part." Now, what a great commitment they've made. But I also have, in my ministry these days, the ability to see the other end of that commitment. As I visited with a little lady here in Pottsville one day, and her husband was there. He had already gone. He had gone to be with the Lord. We were sitting there together, waiting for someone to come and take him to the funeral home. And she was telling me about their life together, and many things that they, many trials that they had, and many difficult times. And she said, "You know, the word of God says, in the words of Ruth, 'Whither thou goest, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your family will be my family.'" To see this woman who had lived for decades and come to the conclusion of that vow that she had made is a great blessing, to see that faithfulness. What does it take to make it? What does it take to stay together? We are not a culture characterized by staying together. What does it take? There are challenges in relationships. They're difficult. We've all experienced that. I visited with a lady one day who had been married for over 70 years. And she'd gotten married at the age of 16. Her whole family said it'll never last. Never stick together. And I told her, I said, "Well, I think it's going to take. You've been together 72 years now." And I said, "Tell me, you know," I knew the answer, but I wanted her to say it. I said, "What's the secret to staying together?" She said, well, in order to stay together, you have to stay together. Think about that for a second. Sometimes you got to work through challenges and hard things and difficulties. If you want to see a couple in the depths of the deepest love, don't look at the star-crossed lover. Don't go and buy Hollywood's picture of the young romantic who's falling in love. No, go look at old men and women. I hope that word doesn't offend some of you. I'm there, okay? Go look at men and women who've been married decade upon decade upon decade, who have weathered crisis and trial and joy and tragedy and privation and plenty, and have endured. You see, it is in maturity that mature and deep love can be seen. Many talk about struggling with recapturing the flame and falling in love again, or trying to make their relationship what it was when they were 20. No. My beloved, try to make your relationship what it will be when you're 95. It is maturity that love endures. The irony is that many who have sought for a redefinition of marriage and who think they have a great victory have ahead of them years and years of divorce court. Reality is that a great many who are so jubilant will be in division within a matter of years, if not months. Slogans such as love wins will quickly come to an end, because that lifestyle is ultimately one of self-orientation, seeking what is just like me. And selfishness, as you know, is never the basis for a successful relationship. It is also a lifestyle of over-sexualized relationships, which is not the basis for successful marriage. Important? Not the basis. So those relationships will not endure. It is in the conflicts arising out of our complementary but very different natures that enduring love is forged. And this is exactly what gives the church its strength. That God has created these families of people who are very different, who have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different personalities, different perspectives, different histories. And God brings them together as He purposes. He has assembled all the parts of the body as He desires, that the body might be strengthened together. God has purposely created a covenanted family of complementary but very different natures. And it is out of our conflicts, our trials, our joys, our tragedies, our privations, and our plenty shared together that we will endure and grow and be strengthened as the body of Christ. The Bible exhorts us to press on to maturity. How many times in Scripture is that phrase, be perfect? And we think, well, I can't be perfect. Who can be morally perfect? We understand that we can't be morally perfect. It's not the essence of what it's saying there. It's saying be mature. It's a Greek word that means to move on to maturity. We are called to grow up into maturity. The Bible exhorts us to that. But the challenge is, where do we see that in Scripture? What's the picture of a mature body of believers? A lot of people in our day will say, if we could just get back to the book of Acts, just get back there. That's the picture. That's the paradigm. No, my brothers and sisters, the church, which is radiant, spotless, and beautiful, a bride dressed for her husband, only appears in one place in Scripture, fully ready. And it's in Revelation 21. You see, the church is being sanctified, refined. It is growing. We are not to look back and say, if we could only get back to that state, if we could only get back to the 1950s, if we could only get back to 1860s, if we could only get back to the year 432, if we could only get back to the first century, if we could only get back to the book of Acts. No. Let us look forward. Let us pray for God's sanctifying work in our midst through conflict, difficulties, trials. Now, what does the book of Acts teach us? It teaches us that there are all kinds of conflicts that's going to come. And how do we deal with those conflicts? That's what we learn. What we see in the book of Acts is a great picture of how a bunch of people that struggle with the process of sanctification hang together to fulfill the Great Commission. So what we see is the beginnings of the Great Commission being fulfilled. And we see the church facing all kinds of trials. We've seen it already. Trials from without. Trials from the broader ecumenical community, the Sadducees, who are trying to shut them up because they're preaching a strong gospel and not bowing to the demands of culture. That's who the Sadducees were. They were the liberals of their day who wanted culture to define the church, not church to define culture. More specifically, the Word of God. We saw those who wanted to be preeminent in the congregation and deceive the Holy Spirit. A pretty dangerous worship service where people are dying. Imagine what that would do to a church. You wouldn't be a real popular church in town if when every time you had church, somebody died. Who'd want to come? It's risky business. Brian, you'd have to be here on call every week. But yet they face all these crises, and now there's a new crisis, racism. A crisis, a racial crisis. Although there's a lot of other issues that are bringing this to bear. How are they going to stay together? How are they going to get to that mature state? How are they going to hang together? This is one of the great things that we see in this passage. This is a great passage about the first deacons. And so very often, when this passage is discussed and preached, the focus is on the nature and qualifications of the office of deacon. And that's an important topic, but I want us to focus more on the controversy today. The controversy that begins to brew and how the church responds to that. Because this is the same controversy that we see in our culture today. Are we a more racially healed nation today than we were 30 years ago? No way. Absolutely not. We are more polarized than ever. We are more polarized than ever and less critical in thinking about racial reunification. When the National Park Service at Gettysburg Battlefield removes every article that has a Confederate flag on it because it might offend somebody, you're thinking, wait a second. How many men fighting under that flag died on these fields? What are you going to tell them? What are you going to explain them to them about Pickett's charge? Oh, we'll just erase half of it. We are a racially polarized society, not a healing society. And does that affect the church? You bet. In lots of different ways. It may be along racial lines. Now, there's not a diversity of racial groups here today. But there are certainly a diversity of opinions about things. There are a diversity of ages. There are a diversity of attitudes, of backgrounds. What will be the thing that divides us? There's a diversity of thoughts about how things should be done or what should be done or when it should be done. Those things, the Lord, Satan will use those things to divide us. He loves the exploit. So we look through this passage today. I want to hit five things that we need to guard. See, and I know what you're doing. Don't do it. Don't compute five things. Each thing he's going to talk about is going to be. Don't extrapolate the length of the sermon. Five things we're going to talk about that are important for us to guard our unity. Notice what happens in the beginning of the passage. The first thing we need to guard is our perspective. Our perspective. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There's a real problem, right? What's going on? People are selling their property. Remember this whole story from chapter 5? They're selling their property. They're bringing it. They're laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. No one had need in the community, but the church is growing and growing and growing, and now there are some people there that do have need, but they have need because the apostles who appear to be the ones who are distributing this, right? Because they're talking about the fact that they're waiting on tables. It's in the original language, it gives the impression not that they're talking theoretically, we should do this rather than that, but we're already doing that. We're already waiting on tables. We're already distributing. The money was brought to the feet of the apostles and they distributed it to those who had need. Somebody was getting overlooked. That's a real problem. So it's a real issue. But I want you to understand that this word Hellenist here is all these people are Jews. They're proselyte Jews. The Hellenists there are not. Sometimes in the New Testament when you hear the word Greeks, they're talking about Gentiles. Sometimes that's the word, that's the translation of the word that's used for Gentile. It's a different word here. These are Jewish proselytes who didn't grow up in the town. They're the new people. The outsiders, the people who have joined us, the people who were there on the day of Pentecost, right? Who came from the dispersion, and they've come to Christ, and they're still there. It's a natural fault line. You see this fault line everywhere in the New Testament. It's a fault line between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were rigid legalists who promoted rigid picture of the law. The Sadducees were the culturalists who wanted Greek culture to define who the people were. So these lines are already there. There's already an ancient animosity here. And now the Hellenists realize, hey, some of our widows aren't getting fed. They're not getting the daily distribution. And it becomes an issue. This complaint arises. Satan moves quickly to exploit a division by doing what? Imputing motives. Imputes motives. Now, husbands and wives, you know, if you fail in communication, if you don't communicate effectively with your spouse, what happens? You tend to impute motives to what they've done. If they fail to do something, you ask them two or three times, ladies, to do, your husband, please do this, do this. You know, after a while, you intend to impute motives. You say, well, they just don't want to do that, or they don't love me. Or they don't care about my needs. You know, us guys, we're whatever's in front of us, that's what we're doing, you know. Sometimes we forget that there's anything else that's been asked of us. And we impute motives, don't we, when we fail to communicate. The people didn't come to the apostles and say, look, guys, you know, I just wanted to make you aware of something that's going on. There's some ladies that aren't getting what they need. But instead, they go and they begin to cultivate a division. A complaint rises up against the Hebrews. See, there's imputing motives. I think this often comes from a lack of some things. It comes from a lack of the careful teaching of God's Word. I'm not stopping to realize what God's Word places upon us, that we are supposed to bear with one another. That we are supposed to go and talk with our brother. If we have something against our brother, what does it say? Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother. That we would rather communicate with others about someone else's sin than communicate with that person about what the issue and the need we see. You see, gossip is the opposite of what we're supposed to do. And finding lots of venues to have the conversation except the one place where we need to go. Also, refusal to participate fully in the ministry and means of grace cause us to be suspicious of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to always be suspicious of their motives. And then just plain old lack of communication. We need to guard our perspective. We need to stop assuming the worst about people who may hold a different view from us. So it's convenient for us to assume the worst and to noise that worst assumption about until we build a consensus that agrees with us. That's our tendency. No, my brothers and sisters, we are called to communicate with one another. If your brother sins against you, you go to them in private. Talk with them. And if they won't listen, you bring someone with you. Some other godly and impartial person, I might add. And if they still don't listen to you, take it to the church. Well, that means you go and get some elders to help you out. Not building consensus, not trying to bolster your opinion and your side. They didn't guard their perspective. That's why this complaint arises against groups of people. And think how damaging it is to create this kind of, to bring this kind of racial controversy into the church where it didn't really exist. There was no motive to defraud the Hellenist widows. The apostles didn't have some dastardly scheme to be secretly Judaizing. It seems from the text that it was the apostles who were distributing the proceeds. Perhaps they were just overwhelmed. Nobody stopped to consider that issue. Nobody stopped to consider, maybe these guys need some help. It doesn't say the Hellenist arose and went to Peter and said, look, brother, you look tired. Can I help you? Can I carry that food down to Miss So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so and their family? We don't read about that. If you are not on guard regarding your perspective, then you will impute all manner of motives to others. If we're going to stay together, then we need to guard our perspective. Scripture commands us to speak to one another. But there's something else we need to guard. We need to guard the way in which we go about things, the process. I talked about this a little bit already, that those who had a grievance, how did they handle themselves? With gossip and division. They didn't go and confront a brother or sister. They didn't bring it to the notice of the apostles directly and in confidence or without controversy. There's a lot of ways you can bring things to people's attention. Don't do it the most controversial way. Don't be the controversialist. Don't seek to always inflame. Seek humility. Seek peace. Scripture encourages us to peace and self-control. The apostles show great wisdom, though, in handling a seemingly minor issue. They guarded the process well because the apostles could roll their eyes and say, you know, I mean, this isn't... We're facing all kind of outside pressure. We're facing, you know, trying to figure out how to do world evangelism. We're just a few little guys, and Jesus told us to go and take the gospel to the whole nations. We're wrestling with that in the think tank, trying to figure that out. But, and you want us to, you know, deal with this issue? We're just going to ignore that for now. They didn't do that, did they? They understood that the little crack of division, the bitter root growing up, splits the sidewalk. And so they deal with it. They deal with it right away. They deal with it swiftly, seriously, and effectively. It's critical that we let no bitter root grow up. Things do not just blow over. That is our tendency. There is a time, I was very happy to learn one time when I was taking a class on conflict management, that avoidance is a legitimate conflict management strategy. But we do not just let things blow over and say, well, that doesn't matter, that's unimportant. I'm sure it'll get better. That's a tendency for us sometimes, isn't it? Because we don't want to engage conflict because we're not comfortable admonishing a brother, and most of us are not open to being admonished by a brother, quite frankly, which makes it very difficult. But the apostles deal with it. They deal with it with grace and with tact. Notice what they do. They gather all the disciples together. They don't have a star chamber or a representative group or just a few. They get everybody together. And they invite them to take the initiative. And the men that you select, they'll be under authority. We're going to set our seal upon them, but here are the criteria. Here are the biblical, godly criteria. Go and pick men who can do this. The apostles were very gracious. No veto power, no heavy hand, no judicial review. They were very careful of the process. We need to be gracious in how we deal with one another. We need to be faithful to the Word of God in how we deal with one another. We need to be open to admonishment in how we deal with one another. They stay together by guarding their perspective and their process. They also needed to guard their pastors. The failure of the people to come initially to the apostles with the issue and to work through subversion shows that there are many who are sowing the seeds of dissent. The church was not careful initially to guard its pastors against what? A charge of favoritism. Well, you like those better than these. Probably just that the guys were exhausted. But nobody stopped to consider that. It was easier to accept that there was some kind of plot going on, some kind of subversion, some kind of favoritism at work. Don't assume that your pastor sees everything you see. Don't assume that your pastor knows everything that you know. Don't be so unwilling to be admonished by the Word of God that your pastor fears to ever talk to you about anything that is a problem in your life. Don't assume that your pastor should be able to handle everything, that he should be waiting on tables and do everything else that needs to be done and still be ready to really rightly divide the Word of truth on the Lord's Day. And if he doesn't bring interesting and compelling and sermons of a certain length, that, you know, well, grumble and protest. The church must guard its pastors. I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about the church in general and its attitude towards pastors. It is your duty to guard your pastor. By refusing to assume the worst, by refusing to spread unwholesome talk about him or his family, by being willing to share in confidence things that are important to the ministry decisions and that he's making. Guard your pastor's time and focus by coming eager to hear the Word of God, by coming ready to feed. If you must complain, complain that you don't get enough time out of him. When we were on vacation, we stopped at a church in Central Tennessee. And you guys know by your own experience, I like a healthy, full sermon. This service was 3 hours long. I was even getting a little fidgety. But the people loved the Word of God. They went seriously. They were eager to hear, to discuss, to have more. That's what we ought to have. if you complain against me, it ought to be you quit before one. If you see something that needs to be done, don't go to the other Hellenists and say, well, no, we're not doing that. If you see something that needs to be done, don't just send me an email or a text or call me and consider your duty finished. Don't just email Matt or text him and, well, I've done what I need to do. I'll let the elders know. Come to the elders and say, what can I do? I saw this needs to be done, and it hadn't been done for a few weeks, and I know you guys are busy, so what can I do? Can I do that? Or can I pay somebody to do that? Or can I have somebody do that? The Hellenists complained, but they didn't come to Peter and say, how do we help you, brother? What can we do? Staying together by guarding your pastor and your priorities as well. The apostles clearly understood their priorities. It sounds a little bit edgy, doesn't it? We don't like for our preacher to say he shouldn't be doing something. They say, look, we shouldn't be waiting on tables. Focus is the Word of God. Because, we think we want a preacher that's willing to do everything, who carries the big set of keys, right? The key to every door. The reality is they understood that they were called to do certain things, and that was the most important thing. Is the fervent, effectual dividing of the Word of God the most important thing to you? Do you recognize that that's a critical need within the church? Are you earnest for those who are called to that, to be focused on that? The apostles understood their priorities, and it says that they will devote themselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the Word. The word prayer there can also mean worship. Focusing, devoting themselves to worship, to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. It's not arrogant or condescending for them to say that they want to be good stewards of the calling that God has given to them. Let us be careful, too, that we don't confuse the need with the calling. That just because there is a need, that we're the one that has to fill that, because need and calling are very different things. We can be so distracted by the ministry of good things that we are not doing the things that God has called us and gifted us to do. But on the flip side, if you are not serving the body, then you are expecting someone else to compromise their calling. If you are not serving the body, you're expecting someone else to compromise their calling. You're called to stewardship. Guard your priorities. Guard the priorities of others within the body of Christ. And there's one last thing that's a great picture in this passage is they stayed together by guarding their purity. They guarded their purity. How did they do that? Well, the apostles clearly had pure motives in the way they went about handling the situation. They didn't do it by cover of night. They didn't come out and say, here are your deacons. They brought the people into the process. Notice something interesting about the names of these disciples. How many Joshuas are there? How many Simeons? How many Reubens? How many Benjudas are there? Benjamin? There's not a Benjamin there. Something interesting about these names. They're all Greek names. They didn't say, well, we're going to get our close guys, the Hebraists in there, and they're going to be... These are men. You have a concern that the Hellenist widows aren't being cared for, so let's get some Greek guys to make sure that we deal with that we're removing any hint of bias or division. The apostles are very careful to guard the purity of the process. Their motives are laid out clear. They're not hiding anything or doing anything in secret. But there's also purity in leadership. These are men who are tested. The Bible says of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, let a man first be tested and then serve. We don't put people in positions of authority and service in the church who are untested, thinking, well, they'll rise to the challenge. We don't take untested men whose purity is in doubt and place them in those roles. We must seek and expect purity in leadership. Moral perfection? No, of course not. Holiness of life, good repute, being beyond reproach? Yes. and there's purity and accountability. The deacons aren't installed and then turned loose. They are under the oversight of the apostles. That's why the apostles are set before the apostles. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. It's a sign of ordaining. Ordaining means that we are sending you out. We're commissioning you to do this. It's not a sign that they have been conveyed with some spiritual status that elevates them above the congregation. That's not what ordaining is. It's merely a sign that we are commissioning you to do this thing under oversight and authority. Accountability is critical. We must have accountability in our lives to one another in the way in which we serve God's church. It is His church. Melanie and I were driving through the country the other day, and in this part of the world, there's a lot of churches of Christ, right? There's something interesting about every church of Christ you'll see. When you look at their sign, it says, the church of Christ meets here. In other words, this building that you see is not the church. The church meets here. There's a nice picture there, the reality of what the body of Christ is. That it is not the building. This is not our church. This is Christ's church. We guard our fellowship. We are told to maintain the bond of unity that is established by the Spirit, that we must hang together by guarding our priorities, our purity, our pastors and elders, by guarding our perspective and our processes, being faithful to Scripture. You see, there are a great many trials that we will weather. And not the least of them is division from within. That will be the thing that destroys us long before the outside agenda of the hateful world destroys us. It will be divisions within. It will be Satan getting in and causing and watering and fertilizing the bitter root that grows up and causes us to split asunder. But we will not give in to that, will we? We will not do it. A beautiful passage that speaks of men willing to serve God's church, but more importantly, of the grace of a church willing to wrestle with divisive issues, but yet focus on their unity together. Let's take a minute and pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us in these days. The enemy of our souls seeks to divide us, to separate us. He is increasing the pressure from without, and so we know that he will also increase the pressure from within. Father, we pray that you would give us discernment to be on guard, that we would love unity in the fellowship, in the body of Christ, that you would guard us in all of these areas in which you guarded the early church, in which you brought them to a gracious resolution to this controversy that could have resulted in a church split at the very beginning. And so, Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of those men to be discerning. Grant us faithfulness through the Holy Spirit, to be discerning to the things that would divide us, that we will not be divided, that we will be united and strengthened, that you will use that. Father, we thank you for the great promise that comes at the end of that passage that says that the church continued to increase, and many of the priests, many of the enemies of the church became obedient to the faith. Father, you have told us that as we love one another, men will know that we are your disciples. Father, I pray that you would grant us this kind of love, not a love that tolerates wickedness and sin in one another and blows it off and ignores it, but a love that engages one another, encourages one another, exhorts one another to gospel faithfulness and holiness. Father, we pray that you would be at work in the life of our church. We thank you for the many ways in which you've shown yourself faithful. We have so many concerns. Our prayer list is burgeoning, it's full, and hardly reflects the concerns that many of us have in our hearts about issues that are not printed on that list, oh God. And I pray that you would just encourage us this day. Remind us that you are faithful, that you are powerful, that you are merciful, that you are holy, that you are undaunted by the schemes of men. Father, that you are at work even unto this very day, that you and your Son and your Holy Spirit are powerfully at work in the world through the things that seem so wretched, but that you have a gracious purpose, for you are the God who turns the curse into a blessing. Father, we lift up the many that are on our prayer list today. We pray for your hand upon them. Pray for encouragement where there is discouragement, healing where there is sickness, strength where there is weakness, faith where there is unbelief. Father, we pray for your strengthening hand upon those that are spiritually struggling. We pray indeed for our leaders and our rulers and for our nation, Father. We pray that you grant us mercy and renewal and revival. And we ask it all now in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.